Okay, get to page 3, your course requirements for church history. This is an extension of exploration of the effect of Christ on the world. You can study Islamic history, you can study Buddhist history, but there's something unique about church history. And again, like when I was praying, there are some things that we are not proud of, not because the Bible has a wrong effect, and not because Bible-believing Christians have a wrong effect, but people use the name of Christ. So we're going to look at hundreds of key people. We're going to move rapidly through the modern era now. And in course objectives, you need to realize that the purpose of learning church history is to give you a good working knowledge of the people and events that constitute church history. It's not just history in general. You can learn about the different Chinese generals back in the Ming Dynasty, or you can learn about things that actually have eternal and sometimes quite wide-ranging effect on the world. We're going to learn more than just history. You're going to get some familiarity with different struggles between Christian and the world and the flesh and the devil. There is a need, you should have, when you come through this, an awareness of the need for strong, biblical, living, and believing, as opposed to just following along with your birth religion. Most church history is people just going along with the flow. If they had been born in a Buddhist country, they'd be Buddhists. So don't tell me, well, I'm Irish, you know, I'm Catholic. No, you're Catholic because you were born in Ireland. That's all you are. And we want to have an effect on the general flow of history. When you finish, you should have a general structure to church history that goes beyond just names and dates and events, but actually seeing God's hand. And you should have an awareness of how Christians have to learn the lessons of history, whether it's in Sunday school, in church. The things that we learn it's for the purpose of making history. I really think a church should not just be in the corner somewhere just having weddings and funerals. A church should make history. And we should be making history not so that the world sits up and applauds, but that we impact our world. Now, your required textbook are King James Bible and another book called Christianity Through the Century. Now, I have two of these left. I'm not going to ask. I've had you guys buy them before. You don't have to. They're a tremendous resource, it's very important to have the textbook. But I've sort of backed away because there's so much material to cover. But this gives much more detailed information, and it's 20 euros. I'm just very well aware of finances, so I don't even ask people to read from it. And I'm also aware of the time constraint. But your Bible is going to be the thing, and then your class notes. There's some tremendous, everybody ought to have a book on church history. Okay? Now, Carnes is not a Bible-believing Baptist. He's a Protestant. He's fairly good Presbyterian. But he's got some great insights, and he does very well with just laying out history. He's not like Ian Paisley. He's very balanced and very good in his presentation of history. That's why I like him. I had him when I went to Bible college. But you ought to have a book on church history, because you're going to find somebody's going to say something about a people group, the Pelagian controversy. You can look it up on the internet. I guess everybody lives on the internet now. But there's nothing like your mind being able to reach over, pick up a book, and read it for yourself. Your course requirements are, I sometimes give chapters in the textbook. I won't be doing that this semester. You'll be filling in the course notes. You have, obviously, your final exam at the end of the course. Your class attendance, you need to be here 80% of the time, or else you're going to have a very good excuse. You'll need to write a research paper. Every one of these sessions, we've done the same thing each time, a different religious movement, but you need to write a four-page, approximately 2,000 words, research paper on a religious movement of your choice, whether it's the Quakers, if you want to talk about the Baptists, you can write quite a lot. You could write about the Methodists. You could say, I've always wanted to know about, well, good, study that and write about it, okay? Because we're going to talk about a lot of different movements. It can be a cult. It could be anything. It's just for your benefit, but it needs to be a four-page report by the end of the course. Now, obviously, everything's got to be turned in by December the 10th is your final exam. So make sure you write that down and that you're aware of that. Let's go right in. Now, I've already gone through introduction before. You're going to have to just skip that. We're going to move right into page 7 so we can make tracks. We've got a lot of material to do this semester. And does anybody remember how we've laid out church history? We laid out church history. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Mm-hmm. All right, Revelation chapter 2. John, would you start reading in verse 1?
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks.
Keep going.
I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Okay, now each one of these verses are describing what kind of people group. What does Jesus write to? He says, write to?
Christians, to the church.
To a church. And the first church is listed as, what's its name?
Ephesus.
All right. So the very first church that Jesus picks to deal with up in Asia Minor, and he tells John to write these letters. The first church group that he writes to is a group called Ephesus. All right, the church at Ephesus. Now, were they a perfect church? No, they weren't. They had a problem. They had left their first love. They had gotten busy. They hated the Nicolaitans. They labored. There was all kinds of good things, but they had little, if no, relationship with the one they were supposed to be. The greatest commandment is to love God. It's so antithetical. It's so opposite of what we think about religion. So Ephesus comes along. Now, he says, repent, or else I'm gonna abandon you as a church, not as individuals. Thomas, pick up there. I'm just moving rapidly through. The next church in, let me find, verse 8. Give me the second one.
Okay. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive.
Keep going.
I know thy works, and tribulations, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Okay, so we've got one church, it's first church. I'm going to show you where this is actually dealing with what we call the apostolic age. The apostolic age had everything going for it, had miracles, and they just got where they didn't need Jesus. They didn't need a relationship with him. They had their doctrine right, they had their labors right, and they had they just got away from their first love. And Ephesus would be your period of time up until about 150, maybe 100 AD. Smyrna is a persecuted church. Look at it, he just talks about, I know your tribulation, I know the trouble you're going through, I know your poverty, and yet thou art rich. It's a good period of time. Verse 12 there, Eric.
Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp words with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast in my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
All right, hold there. So we got this next church, it's called Pergamos. And this is a church that it's being slaughtered. I know he talks about martyrs. He says they may be overcome, but they won't be heard of the second death. In verse 11, it's actually the previous one. Sorry. He says, "I know thy works. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's seat is." And he says, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr." But you have with you, around you, those who are, now the word Pergamos means married, all right? And this is the marriage or the blending, we call it ecumenicalism, the blending of the world's religions with Christianity. It was a watering down, it was, this thing is running, this is when you have Constantine running through. And affecting the church. So I'm each one, you've got 100 AD, you have about 200, you have about 300 AD. Each one of these periods of time are when there's a general church period, a general attitude about how they live in the world. They live like they're married to it. And Jesus says the ones that are called Christian who are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. John, do you remember who the Nicolaitans were?
Not entirely, but they were just guys that were trying to take authority over the church, like have the preeminence.
Okay, all right. Well, okay, Nicolaitan. Nico means to conquer.
Conquer the laity.
Laity. To conquer the laity, control over the, you say, the church, yes. It was a... it was a clergy emphasis, okay? And that's exactly what Constantine wanted to do. He set up a bishop-run church with him at the head, okay? You have Pergamos. The next church, Graham, starting down there in verse, where do we start? Verse 18.
And unto the angel of the church in
Thyatira.
These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her unto great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of their burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations.
Okay, so I'm trying to remember my date schedule, and you're going to have to allow me to modify these later on. And about 1800, and then 2000, plus, what have I got? Say it again.
To 100, to 300, to 500, to 1500.
Did Thyatira end at 1500?
See,
I didn't review. I didn't plan on doing this, but I wanted to review it for the... Thyatira ended at 1500.
I think so.
And then after, okay.
To 17, 17 to 19, and 19 to
20. There we go. All right. I couldn't remember. All right. Let's look at the next church, and I'll show you that. I didn't know it went From 500 to 1500, I did the entire period that long.
Yeah.
Okay.
We call it the millennium.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Well,
right. So it just goes 100, 200, 500, 15, 17, 19. As far as what we learned anyway.
That's right. No, no, no. These are general things.
Yeah.
I'm trying to give you some. There are blocks you can actually adjust some of the schedules. Depends on. I'll show you more a little bit.
Overlapping, I suppose.
All right. So after Thyatira, we'll pick up down in chapter 3, verse 1 there, Barry.
Hello to the angel of the church in Sardis. Right. These things say he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall not be Our same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name or the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Okay, hold there for a second. I'm going to change that. I don't know how come I have that for 1,000 years, whatever I was discussing there, because Thyatira is the type of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the Dark Ages. Sardis means death, okay? And Sardis, he's describing a church that has nobody alive in it except a few names, and that's leading up to the Reformation, the darkest period of the Dark Ages. So this is the millennium from 500 to 1500. So I don't know what I was thinking. But I would rather you had it 500, 1000, 1500. You had a period of church.
Maybe
church
it's referring history. To the Protestant church. There's only a lot of people.
Actually, no, it was huge. The Protestant church overnight began to rob the Catholic church of tens of millions of people switching and following the Bible.
But weren't they kind of like dead as well?
No. If you remember, the number of people that were starving to get the scriptures in, and they were giving their lives to make just copies of the scriptures, it was so pervasive. Entire nations were being transformed by a few preachers. So it was I think I know what you mean by that, but I would disagree and say no. There's a lot more than just a few names. So Sardis is the darkest period of time of the Dark Ages. After Sardis, you have another name. Let's look at this next name, which is the best name, number 7. I'm sorry, verse 7.
No.
Too many names on my lips here.
And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia, right? These things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that had the key of David, he that opened it, and no man shut it, and no man opened it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth.
All right, hold. So we're talking about a church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia it just means brotherly love, but that's a great name that would apply to the Christian church. He calls them faithful. And this is a turnaround. If we were to we're dealing with now, this is the Reformation. This is the freedom that we enjoy today, are because of some people who kept his word, who went back to Christ's word. This we would say from here to here are the Dark Ages. You have period here, from here all the way through to about there, you have what are called massive persecution, the persecuted church. And you have one more church period, which is where we're in now. There in chapter 3, let's go back to John, if you'll start in verse 14, the last church age before the rapture.
And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right, churches. We have seven different churches. Right after the crucifixion, and we have what I just am trying to summarize very rapidly is, as soon as Jesus leaves, there are churches going all over the world being started, but there's seven that Jesus picks, and he used them to explain four different things. But one very important thing he's using by these seven names is to show what I think, and what a lot of guys really see very clearly, is periods of church history, and they match in a general way. They match how things go. Now, what is unique about the last church, how would you describe that, John? What would be one word you would describe the Laodicean church?
Lukewarm.
Lukewarm, all right? Apathetic. So, this is a church that really doesn't care. But what is it in chapter 4, verse 1? Let's read that, if you don't mind there, Thomas. Chapter 4, in verse 1.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.
And then verse 2.
And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
Hold. So, right after he finishes describing the churches, what is the very next thing that occurs? And after this, a door opens. Three words are spoken. Come up hither. And immediately, I'm in where? I'm in the Spirit, but I'm where? John says, I'm in heaven. So we have a type, we have a picture, we have a rapture. So that pretty well fits church history pretty amazingly, and then it's the end of churches. After chapter 3, there's no more mention of church. There is the Jew, and there is the Antichrist, and there is the tribulation. And it's not until you get to chapter 19, and you have Jesus coming back, that things start to come all together and things. But there's no church after the end of Revelation chapter 3. So we're looking at an outline of church history. So we're going to use that outline.
Before that those seven churches are seven churches during the tribulation.
They also are going to be seven types of churches during the tribulation. I told you about four different things that these churches represent. They represent literal churches. Not represent. They were real churches at the time of the Apostle John writing them. They were really there. So they were real churches. They also are a description of church history as it was going to pan out. They are literal churches that are going to be around during the tribulation, and those are churches that are going to get saved during the second half of the tribulation. Yes. You know that they're Gentiles. They get saved by the 144,000 witnesses going around preaching and multitudes of Gentiles getting saved, and they start churches. But they are not spoken to. They just are people getting saved during the tribulation. Okay? And they also are four types of churches that are in existence at any time frame. Right now, in Cork, there are a Laodicean type of churches. I don't want to be like those. There are also Philadelphian type churches. I want to be like that one. There are Ephesian churches, very doctrinally precise, but they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. So those are the different kinds, only seven kinds of churches at any one time. So I said that there are four types of application. It's just amazing how rich these seven things are. Yes, sir, Eric.
You mentioned three. Would the fourth be the marriage one?
What do you mean? I mentioned three.
The
blending. That's Catholicism's blending with Taoism, with everything they can. Most Protestant churches have already blended with Catholicism, with everything around. Most charismatic churches bland. The only people that are stuck are the Bible-believing Baptists who say, we don't blend. We're trying to come out. Okay. So we could spend all day on this. I just wanted to remind you and go back over these things. Let's look at a review. We've got to catch up here. We left with Martin Luther in Germany. Number one, the Protestant Reformation had its official beginnings where? In Germany. The leading reformer was Martin Luther. And his whole thing, the thing that got him was belief. It finally got to him where he was able to conclude, the just shall live by faith. He spent a lot of time working up this 95 arguments that he had against the Pope. And that was very bold. He just did not come out against the Pope. And he did. He had 95 points against the Pope. Was he against the Catholic Church? Yes or no? No. His idea was the church was kind of a mess, but it was doing the best it could. It was the Pope that was responsible, so he took on the Pope. He broke with Rome. He thankfully, and it wasn't that he wanted to, he was sort of kicked out, he was hunted, he was threatened, so he had to break with Rome. D, his works. Martin Luther spent his remaining years preaching, teaching, and writing. He is noted for many writings, among which the German Bible. And the Luther Bible virtually established the German language. Up until that time, the German language was constantly evolving. It was a very guttural, it was a very barbaric language. But when Martin wrote the Bible in German, it fixed the German language, and they said, that's German. And from then on, just like they did in 1611, when they established the King James Bible, 1611, it stabilized the English language. Every language that has a definitive Bible has a language. But when they don't have a Bible, their language, like the Irish, the language constantly, every couple of generations, has to be thrown away and started over because the language is constantly changing. Yes, Eric?
I don't see that happening. I mean, they know they've got the Bible and various types of Bibles, but there's a whole generation that are godless, and their language, the street language, is evolving all the time.
Text language? Well, it is massive.
They're godless because they don't have... That's right. There's a Bible, but they don't have it.
Well, they had a Bible. They left their Bible back in the early 1900s. They left their Bible. So the Bible is a museum piece to them. And yeah, they moved on. So they're losing. Rundown number two, you also developed something called the German Catechism as opposed to the Catholic Catechism. And what was unique was he created one for the adults and one for children, and it was monumental in its helping of homes because they... Here's a parent, and what to teach their children? They had no Sunday school. Their church was as dry as can be. So when they would go to church, you know, the preacher would preach, but they didn't teach very well. But when they went home, they would go through the catechism. They'd teach, and people would learn, especially their children would learn about God. And it's not a bad thing. It was a very good thing. And he also wrote several hymns. Who knows a hymn? We don't sing it very often, but we do sing it. Where's a hymn that's very famous that Martin Luther wrote?
Mighty
fortress is our God. All right. Quit looking at your notes and just try to remind me. He did get married. Thank God for him. Did you hear about this Bishop of Derry who was sitting there saying, you know, celibacy has been very damaging to the church. It's like it took you 1,000 years to figure that out, dude. A bishop finally saying that celibacy was wrong. Well, Martin Luther found out that celibacy needed to be thrown away, and he got married. And he didn't die quite well. Listen, when you're running for your life, when you're hiding in caves and in towers and things from people trying to kill you, his health was never really good. But he did finally succumb to bad health. The Reformation continued with a guy named Philip Melanchthon, P-H-I-L-I-P, Philip Melanchthon, M-E-L-A-N-C-T-H-O-N, Melanchthon. You can see his surname on A. That was Luther's close friend and right-hand man in the Reformation. He was the opposite of Luther. He was the guy you'd really like to get. You and I would not get along with Martin Luther. Martin Luther would bite your head off. He bit most everybody's head off. He just was not easy to get along with. But Melanchthon was the opposite. He was like in a movie, you always have two guys. You have a good cop, bad cop guy. Well, here's Melanchthon. He's a good cop. All right, he's a nice guy. He was often playing the role of a mediator. And a lot of people in the more radical reformers got upset at him because he wasn't mean enough. There were a lot of martyrs. Don't forget, the Reformation did not come just easily because of debate. We're going to talk about debate, but did you know the freedom to debate is something that is new? It happened back here. And really, there have always been people who have spoken up and preached the Bible, but they always were killed. They were imprisoned. They lost their houses. They lost everything. So you got to realize our freedom to be able to stand up and publicly debate is something that is a product of the Reformation. It is a product of the influence of the Bible on the thinking of men and women. So there's a lot of martyrs. German nationalism grew out of the preaching of the Bible that, you know, we've got to determine our own course. Just run on down the doctrines of Lutheranism. Two very important doctrines were sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Sola meaning single, scripture, only the scripture. And sola fide. Only by faith. Sola scriptura and sola fide.
Fide? How do you write it?
F-I-D-E. All right, move to Scotland. Unlike England, the European-wide continental Reformation had a great effect upon events in Scotland. And it is amazing when we go to Scotland, it is amazing. Just you know you're not in a Catholic country. You know you're not in a European country. It's still very Protestant. At the time of the Reformation, politically, Scotland was a Catholic country. And it was aligned with France. In 1314, it had won its independence from England. It keeps winning its independence from England, you know, over and over and over. Under leadership of Robert the Bruce. And unlike England, Scotland had a strong nobility. In general, they had a strong independent streak, and they still do. Religiously, in the 15th century, both Lollards and Hussites were active. What was a Hussite? Anybody kind of remember that name? Yes, now Hussites, who are the Lollards? Mary.
They're followers of Wycliffe.
Yes. Now when we say follower, it means that they took the life of John Wycliffe and how he taught about Jesus, and they said, let's copy him, let's do what he did. And they did, they just went everywhere preaching. And they ended up, where were the Lollards primarily located at first? Mm-mm. Let's start there. They started there. The Lollards went into Europe, but they ended up in Scotland. Who wants to go to Scotland with its weather? But they ended up there. I mean, if I were a Lollard and I want to go preach, I'd preach down in southern Spain, you know? Mm-hmm. I'd go to the Riviera. But, but these guys, that shows the gospel. The gospel, these guys ended up in Scotland. At the time of the Reformation, the writings of Luther and the Tyndale Bible were being widely circulated. Now, the leader of the Scottish Reformation was a guy named John Knox, K-N-O-X. First, you got this guy named Patrick Hamilton. He studied Lutheran doctrine, and he was burned at the stake in Scotland. And George Wisehart. Wisehart has a huge monument there in, I forget where it is, a big golf course near him. He was burned by a guy named Cardinal Beaton, and Wisehart's friends burned Cardinal Beaton later on, but we won't. John Knox comes along, his early years, and if you, my goodness, Martin Luther was a great theologian, John Knox was a great preacher. John Knox would have been a great copy of John the Baptist. He was known as a Roman Catholic priest who fully entered the Protestant cause after witnessing the burning of Wisehart at St. Andrews, that was it, at the golf course there. And he saw Wisehart being burned unjustly, and he said, I've got to find out why, what happened here. And he became a leader of the early Protestants until he was captured by the French and made a galley slave for how many years, how many months?
19.
So, you know, if you surrender to be a preacher, guess what? You may end up being a slave. You may end up, you say, well, I thought I was going to be a preacher. You may end up somewhere all the other side of the world, you know, mopping floors and cleaning toilets and stuff. you're still called. And God's going to take you, but sometimes God has to break you and mold you. It's just amazing. His English service, aided by an Englishman, Knox was released from slavery in 1549. He settled in England. He served as a chaplain to King Henry VI. Here's his galley slave, now a chaplain. And he was instrumental in helping formulate the English Reformation. He got exiled upon the ascension of Queen Mary. What's her other name? Bloody Mary. Knox sought refuge in Frankfurt and Geneva, where he attained the full spirit of the Calvinistic Reformation. He really got going, and he remained in Europe for 5 years, and then he returns to Scotland, as they were gaining strength, and they invited Knox to return and to help them. In the same year, the Protestant nobility banded themselves together in a solemn covenant, and from that time became known as the Covenanteers. Covenanters? Is that how you pronounce it? I didn't know. He returned in 1559 as civil war erupted, in which the Protestants triumphed, and they did. Continuing about the Reformation, here you get this woman named Mary, Queen of Scots. The exiled Mary Stuart returned to Protestant Scotland in 1560, where she took the throne. Her plans to return Scotland to the Catholic fold were made impossible by a preacher. Wouldn't it be wonderful if just a small church or a few Christians hindered the expansion of the devil's kingdom and his lies? And if we could just slow things down, John did. The abdication of Mary, although charming and a popular queen, her marriage to Lord Bothwell, the killer of her immoral husband, Lord Damley, forced her to abdicate. Mary left Scotland and threw herself upon the mercy of the English cousin of her English cousin Elizabeth I. From that time, Scotland was back to a Protestant nation. The church-state contest. Upon the abdication of Mary Stuart, her infant son was crowned James VI of Scotland. Who was he going to become? So King James had a great godly mother, didn't he? A conflict soon arose between the church and the state over who was going to control. The church claimed the right to govern in all matters, spiritual and ecclesiastical, as a Calvinistic model. And the regency, they're talking about the Protestant, the regency, the nobility, wanted to exercise control over the appointment of bishops and the control of church property. This issue was not settled until 1592, when under the leadership of Knox's successor, Andrew Melville, Presbyterianism was made the official religion. So these are all big words, but you got to get the ideas of where Presbyterians come from. But Presbyterianism, Presbyterianism, was made the official religion. And a period of persecution broke out as King James I sought to impose his concept of the divine right of kings. What was the divine right of kings? What do you think there, Eric? Yes, it was a dictatorship. He had the divine right of kings to choose the direction of the country, did not have to be questioned, and that's why James liked to keep the bishops under his control, and so that he could handpick the bishops and the heads of the religion. He called himself, and he was following after Luther and Henry VIII, called himself the head of the church. It seems like it's hard to get away from the Catholic model. If you come out of Catholicism, you always say, well, who's going to run things? And they always make a supreme head. And so it's a pope, or it's a king, or it's bishops, instead of, how about a pastor? How about somebody that's at the level of the people? So during the Reformation, they didn't get everything right, okay? But this was, King James liked to have everything under his control. Now, there are some concepts that he was right about. When it comes to the divine right of kings, a king, who can take a king to court, all right? I mean, if Solomon starts marrying one wife, and then marries another wife, and then marries another wife, who's going to take him to court and say, you can't have more than one wife? He was king, all right? So you never find God saying, go there and do this and take him, you know, he needs to go to jail. It's kind of hard. So he had some concepts. A king is pretty absolute, but he's supposed to be, according to the Bible, he's supposed to be a servant to his people. great biblical principles that nobody understood until the Reformation came along. Yes, sir?
Queen Elizabeth still today is the head of the Church of England.
That's right.
Although I don't know what that means for her to be mm-hmm. head of the Church of England. That might just be a name now or something.
Well, just like she's the head of... she still calls for Parliament. She still calls for... But it's all a figurehead. Okay.
Well, it's kind of like the Pope. I think she's queen. Like the Queen is a replacement of the Pope.
She is, that's right.
Before, so they...
But the Pope has infinite more power than the Queen does. Okay? And she infinite more money.
Really?
Hmm?
She really doesn't have any power.
She has very, very, very little power. That's right. Yeah, she could tomorrow, she'd say, Parliament is dissolved. Yeah. And they would have to dissolve and call for elections. She has some bit of power. So Presbyterianism. Now, that was in opposition to James I. So sometimes things come out, and it actually was a good thing. The defense of Scottish Presbyterianism, in defense of the attempts by the Stuarts to enforce an episcopacy upon the Scots, episcopacy meaning bishop-run churches, multitudes signed the National Covenant at Greyfriars in Edinburgh, pledging the allegiance to the Church of Scotland and Presbyterianism in 1638. In the reign of Charles II, who was crowned in 1660, many of the outlawed Covenanters perished in times of great hardship. So who were the Covenanters? They were people who were covenanting together to set up a government that was built upon elders, not bishops, upon on churches instead of on bishops. And... some of these concepts are kind of hard to understand. I just was racing, but they're not as important at this point. Westminster Assembly, called by Parliament in 1642 to reconstruct the Church of England. The Assembly revised the 39 Articles along Calvinistic lines. Although adopted by Parliament, the Westminster Confession, along with the longer and shorter catechisms and directory for worship, were never effected in England, except they became the creed of the Church of Scotland. One of the things of the Westminster Confession is the 39 Articles, number 35, says that the Mass is a wicked abomination before God, and it's so anti-Catholic that it's actually wonderful to read. And when you become Queen or King of England, you have to say, "I will defend the 39 Articles," and so. It goes back a lot of history, but that's where a lot of these things were defined back in the 1600s as anti-Catholic. Counter-Reformation. Do you think the Pope's going to sit still while England and Germany and all these countries and Denmark and Holland are becoming Protestant? Do you think they're going to stand by? No, they create a Counter-Reformation. 1572, the Protestant Reformation had reached its territorial limit. After this date, no other countries became Protestant. The political situation around this time was as followed. If you look at the green there, and there's Catholic Ireland there, Catholicism, the green area, was outlawed in Scandinavia. Again, it wasn't that they became just a Protestant country. They outlawed Catholicism. Now, why do you think they would do that, Noel? Why would they, when they became Protestant, why did they outlaw Catholicism?
Because the king was the head of the church.
I'm sorry?
Because the king is the head of the church, and if you say, "I'm a Catholic," you're not...
In some ways, you're right, but let's go a little more practical. Why would you outlaw? You've got to understand the pendulum, the way things swing. What was outlawed just 50 years before? Protestantism. So when they finally got the right to be Protestants, what did the first thing they did? Outlawed Catholicism. It was a knee-jerk reaction, and I don't blame them. After you had been hunted and persecuted for just believing the Bible, when you finally get in power, you forget the gospel's command, and you go, "Well, they're not allowed to be here now." It just was. So don't find fault with everything that went on during the Protestant Reformation, because they had bad attitudes that they carried into. They carried baggage into their Reformation. Who knows what the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre was? Anybody know about that? To the tune in one day of tens of thousands, 35,000 people out in public, just slaughtered them. Well, I mean, it's like a 9/11 event. it was like September 11th to the Protestants. And from that day on, it was like Catholics ought to die. And unwinding that took a couple hundred years. All right? People, today you get guys that carry on about something that happened 40 years ago up in the north. And to them, it's a defining moment, and they carry that for a generation or two. And it takes a while to get it out of the system. So you have Catholicism outlawed in Scandinavia, Britain, most of Switzerland, and about two-thirds of Germany. The Protestants were strong in Bohemia, Hungary, Poland, and northern Netherlands. And it was struggling in southern Netherlands. I'm not sure why. I don't know why they were wavering or whatever.
Why were we struggling?
Hmm?
In the Netherlands?
In southern Netherlands.
Well, the thing was, we had the...
Sorry.
The Spaniards, which were Catholics, invading Holland.
Ah.
They didn't come above the rivers. Above the rivers was the north, and they were anti. That's also why the Netherlands are Catholic, or sorry, Protestant, because we fought against the Spanish, and when we threw out the Spanish, we also tried to get rid of all the Catholics.
Hmm.
And that's also why in Holland, when you're married, you wear your ring on your right hand, and the Catholics wear it on the left hand.
Oops.
Yeah, thing, you know, in Holland,
I can't switch it up.
If you have your ring on your left hand, basically people looked at you like, what are you? You know. Like,
wow.
But it was all because of the Spanish occupation.
Ah, okay. Occupation. There is method to this madness. Okay. Number four, from 1541, the Church at Rome began to seriously combat the Reformation. By 1648, they had regained much of its old territory. This movement, known as the Counter-Reformation, was accomplished through the following means. First of all, internal reforms of the Catholic Church. So did the Catholic Church just stay the same, or, as usual, what did the Catholic Church do to get people back under its fold? They changed. Now, like a Cheshire cat... changes in Alice in Wonderland, like a chameleon changes. On the outside, looks different, but on the inside, the core beliefs never changed in the Catholic Church. So there were some reforms of the Catholic Church to try to say, hey, we're changing. Luther's initial call was for a reform of the Catholic system. Rome finally realized that they were losing a grip on their members, so Rome, to some degree, was able to blunt the revolution. The attitudes of the papacy at the onset of the Protestant Reformation were Pope Leo X. This extravagant, pleasure-loving Medici Pope was more concerned with the advancement of his family's political power and the wealth and the beauty of the Vatican. He employed Raphael and Michelangelo. He was the guy that was responsible for all those paintings. He was more important. He was more concerned with the beauty of the Vatican than with Luther's call for action. Although he excommunicated Luther, he never grasped the importance of what was taking place, dismissing it as a matter of little importance. So here's this idiot who is watching Luther take over Germany and Lutheranism spread over, and he says, I'd like a picture right up there on that ceiling. And that's how he lived. He just was totally engrossed with wealth. Pope Hadrian VI, however, this Dutch-born pope, very few of those, had a reforming spirit when it came to the excesses and the immorality of the papacy. He sought to implement reforms within the Roman Curia, the papal court, which, had they taken place, may well have stopped or hindered the Lutheran protests. He was frustrated in this by opposition from his licentious Italian cardinals. I know they all act like they're so holy, but they did not want to give up their power or their money. So Hadrian VI wanted to reform the church. Pope Clement VII, another member of the Medici family, it was the mafia, it was just family member after family member. This pope returned the interests of the papacy to those of his cousin, Pope Leo X. His failure to implement any reform resulted in the rapid spread of Protestant sentiment. And all you need, yeah, you have a bad leader, and it causes people to run. Pope Paul III, this immoral and worldly pope, was the first to really grasp the seriousness of the Reformation. He sought to bolster the church by appointing some outstanding men to the curia, the court, notably Gasparo Cantarini and Giovanni Carafa. The efforts of Cardinal Cantarini, he was described as a zealous reformer. He proposed a number of reforms within the framework of Catholicism, which led to the Pope appointing a commission to study and effect those reforms. He also sought conciliation with the Lutherans in an effort to restore the unity of the Church. Here's a point to remember. This was at about the 1550s, and but it finally was accomplished in the 1950s. When Lutheran churches decided there's no difference between them and Rome. Not anymore. They've gone back to Rome. As far as the general Lutheran synods, the general Lutheran councils, everything that Luther stood for really is misunderstood. He was misunderstood. He misunderstood. We're all just one big happy family again with the Catholic Church. That was began in the 1550s. It took 500 years or 400 years. The failed conference at Ratisbon in 1541 was Cantarini's final attempt to arrive at compromise. Now, the effects of Cardinal Carafa, he was described as a religious hardliner. Carafa seized upon Cantarini's failure and persuaded the Pope to enact strict discipline on those within the fold and to embrace a policy of uncompromising hostility toward those without. From 1541, Catholicism adopted a belligerent attitude towards Protestantism. Is that what you should do if somebody disagrees with you? No. Be careful, because I'm a Bible believer. I could stand up and say, well, I've got no time for this, and I'm not going to waste my time. Belligerentism only does what?
Turns people away from division.
Yeah, it does create division, and it empowers them to ignore the issue that may be very important that needs to be settled. Okay? So the Catholics, we all have our flesh, and being belligerent actually encouraged Protestantism. So the Counter-Reformation began, and it began with power and earnest. The Reformation of the Jesuit, lovely word, order. The Jesuit order, J-E-S-U-I-T. The Jesuit order, known as the Society of Jesus. That's your next fill-in. Became the Pope's Gestapo. This was the counter part of the Counter-Reformation, all right? Now, the founder of the Jesuit order was Ignatius Loyola. They call him Saint. I mean, this guy, Himmler had needed to learn lessons from Loyola, man. The Society of Jesus was founded by Ignatius Loyola, the son of a Spanish knight who sought glory through deeds of valor. In 1521, Loyola was seriously wounded in a battle, and during his long recovery, he began to read the legendary accounts of Catholic saints, which inspired him to forsake his nobility and worldly ambitions to seek glory and service of the Church. How come it's never of Christ, man?
So now he was killing in the name of...
It's always... He entered a monastery, and you know what happens when you enter a monastery, you come out as a monster. He entered a monastery, he turned to extreme asceticism. What does asceticism mean, Graham? If something's aesthetic, what does that mean?
Well, I suppose, what a lot of religions, when they try to separate themselves from people, they're trying to kind of like take themselves out of the world or whatever. But
okay.
It's kind of like they're taking themselves out of the world, but they're also becoming kind of more boxed in and closed, and they become very kind of unvisioned in a way, you know.
We'd say very contemplative. Asceticism is where all you do is you think all day. All right? People in Sarsfield Court do that very often. They just get stuck thinking and thinking and thinking. And he gave himself to asceticism. Extreme asceticism and a life of devotion to Mary. It was here that he formulated his spiritual exercises. He believed his new calling was to go to the Holy Land to convert Muslims. Everybody wants, and there's nothing wrong with converting Muslims, but he did it with a sword. In 1528 to 1537, after a fruitless trip to Jerusalem, Loyola realized the necessity of education. He says, I better go to school. So he entered studies at the University of Paris, with characteristic zeal, throwing himself into rigorous studies. 1534, on the anniversary of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, Loyola vowed, along with 600 students, including another Spaniard, Francis Xavier, he dedicated his life completely for special service to the Church. In 1537, while waiting to travel to Palestine, Loyola met Cardinal Carafa, Was Caraffa a nice guy? Was he conciliatory? Remember me? Tell me, what was he? He was called, known as the
Hardliner.
So he meets up with Cardinal Caraffa, who directed him. He says, you need to go to Rome. There he and his friends petitioned the Pope to sanction their new order. Would you make us official? And then he founded the Jesuit order in 1534. He vowed to form a new order. It was a vow of poverty, chastity, pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and entirely at the disposal of the Pope. Wow. You know what that means?
Works.
It is works, yes, but it is, if you need me to kill them, just give the wink. You know, they were a mafia branch, is what they were. In 1540, Pope Paul III sanctioned the new order, but he limited them. He says, only 60 of you guys. You know what he was afraid of? They turned against him. He said, can't have too many of these guys, you know. They could become a power unto themselves. 1543, the Pope renewed his permission, and he removed all restrictions. He says, these guys are great. Loyola was elected general of the society, and immediately organized it into one of the most effective agents for the conquest of the world for Roman Catholicism. And the discipline. It was. Of course it was. That's how Germany stayed so powerful during... I mean, it should have fallen apart time after time, failure after failure after failure during World War II. But the Gestapo and the SS, there was no dissension ever. Nobody could say, you know, Hitler didn't make a right decision when he said to take on... Didn't allow him to finish his statement. I mean, it was gone. Discipline. One of the features of the order is inexorable discipline. Let's look at their spiritual exercises. Loyola devised a method which completely eliminated any insubordination to the central authority. What's insubordination mean, John?
Disobedience or
lack of obedience. Excellent, huh? And they eliminated. They made absolute obedience. So his so-called spiritual exercises. We're having a spiritual exercise today. You do exactly as I say. These were formulated by Loyola during his stay in his monastery at Manresa, and he reflected his own spiritual journey. He refined and incorporated them into the Jesuit manual. Those desiring to enter the order are isolated for 4 weeks, during which time they are systematically taken through these exercises. The purpose of this programming is to completely subjugate the will. Is that Christian? It kind of is. Now, in the army, they subjugate your will so that when a shell goes off 10 feet from you, you don't run. You still stay firing, or you keep... See, life, you have a... when it comes to the military, you've got to break the natural reaction to... I mean, I'll never forget my very first time going paintballing. When you hear those paintballs going by your ear, you know, choo, 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 you don't want to move. But you need, if a general says, charge, you need to ignore your natural life desire to live and do what you're told and to go and fight. So you're breaking that will, but these guys in spiritual exercise were breaking your ability to ever think, I wonder if this is a moral thing I'm doing. So let's just get down to the Jesuit vow. Newman calls it, all of his spiritual exercises, a masterpiece of psychological insight. Loyola was a brilliant psychologist. Those undertaking these exercises are, among other things, required to visualize biblical events to where you enter into those events. And his events were always battles. His events were always against the opponent. And to contemplate sin. And you overcome it through daily meditation. And don't get the idea. They were talking about, you know, contemplating and getting victory over smoking, over pornography. It was over any kind of doubt that the church was right. That was a sin. And you had to overcome that through meditation. You overcome any kind of doubt that your authority could be wrong. No, it's a sin for me to question my authority. Those were the sins that they were contemplating. A.H. Newman makes the following observation concerning Loyola and his methods. The facts reveal to us a man of remarkable power of will, mastered by a great purpose, which he identified in the most absolute way, the will of God, idealizing the church by his vivid imagination so as to feel that its aggrandizement and aggrandizement was a matter of supreme importance, self-sacrificing to the last degree on behalf of the object of his devotion, able by his zeal, his power of will, and his method of training readily to master the wills of those who came within the power of his influence. Who's he talking about? Loyola. You know, it's kind of hard to find anybody finding fault with Loyola, and yet what he created was an army of murderers. So, you know, wisdom is justified of her children. You say, well, he's master of psychological insight. You better look at the result of his insight, okay? All right, we're going to stop there and pick up next week on the Jesuit vow and make our way through the Counter-Reformation before we come to Council of Trent and a lot of disasters there. All right, take a quick 5-minute break.